Well, as we this week we're going to bring our study of Ruth to a close. But before we get into that, I want to remind you that next week we'll be having sign-up sheets for Champions in Life, our soccer summer camp that we put on for the city. It's a service that we provide, particularly looking towards our immigrant friends and neighbors. And the camp will be from July 26th to 30th. So please prayerfully consider giving of yourself during those weeks in many different ways. You'll hear more about it next week. But if you want to just plan your vacation times, you might want to keep that week free to serve our community. Let's go ahead and dig into Scripture. As I said, we're going to complete our study of the book of Ruth, and last week we came to the end of the narrative, like the actual story. But then the author ends with a genealogy. Now, I know genealogies are so exciting that I could just read it all day. I don't need to explain it, and you guys will just be captivated. But most scholars agree that this genealogy is special. Okay, it resembles a royal genealogy, similar to others one would find in the ancient world. Some of the features leading scholars to conclude this are the following. Apparently, it was quite common for these royal genealogies to have 10 generations. And so here we find 10 generations. 5 before Moses and 5 after Moses. Another common feature would be that the 7th person listed in the genealogy would be a famous or well-known figure in the history of this nation. And the 7th one in this list is none other than Boaz. And lastly, a royal genealogy would show the legitimacy of the family line. So here we see it begins with Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar. And we see David was from the line of Judah, whom the Lord did promise a king would come one day. So have I grabbed your attention? Are you ready for a detailed study of one of Israel's most famous families? Yes? All right. Are you ready for a lot of begatting and looking into who aunt and uncle moved from what country and inherited one piece of family heirloom? And doesn't it sound exciting? No, I'm not going to bore you with those details. Don't worry. But I believe the Lord has put this genealogy in Scripture for your good, for our good. And it's part of God's revelation to us in his word, and is part of Scripture that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. God has put it there to teach us something. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be equipped in every way for every good work. So sit up and pay attention, and we'll see what the Lord might have to say to you this morning. So open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Ruth 4, beginning in verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each of these men that we've just read. You know them. You created them. You fashioned them. You called them to yourself as the people of God. And Lord, we pray that out of their lives, out of their stories, we might be edified this morning. And so, dear Lord, the same Spirit that was at work inspiring Scripture, we confess and recognize is at work in this room today. And so, Lord, we want to call upon your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And we count on that this exchange would be a divine process of God shepherding and feeding his sheep. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So anyone that's read through the Bible like in a year knows how challenging it is when you get to these genealogies. In fact, there's a whole book of Numbers that is only genealogies. And so people often wonder, why do we have membership lists? Well, the Bible has a membership book. It's a whole book of the Bible. And how do you handle those genealogies, I wonder, when you come upon them? Do you just skip over them and say, yeah, we got it? Do you try to read it through and see if we recognize any names? Sometimes I read it through just to see if there's some really interesting fact in the middle, like Jebed was left-handed or something like that. So what do you do with these genealogies? Well, actually, if you can remember, we were studying Nehemiah about 6 months ago. I actually preached another message on a genealogy. I don't know if you remember. And in that message, I gave certain principles for what do you do when you come to a genealogy. Does anybody remember what they were? I didn't think so. And like I said, we have a high regard for Scripture, and Scripture's authoritative for our life. So when we come to a list of names like this in the Bible, we have to begin with the premise that God included this genealogy for our edification. So what do we do with these genealogies? Well, I found over preaching for years now that in my own devotional life as well, that if we ask these genealogies 4 questions, we will really be able to discern God's word to us in them. And the 4 questions, so get your pen, paper, phone, ready. Why did the author include this genealogy? Or in other words, what's this genealogy doing in the passage? The second question that we can ask is, what promises from God can we see in this genealogy? Third, what evidence of grace can we find in them? And lastly, how does this genealogy lead us to Jesus? An interesting fact, all biblical genealogies end with Jesus. After his birth, genealogies no longer appear in Scripture. So all roads lead to Jesus. So we're simply going to walk our way through these questions today and see how this list of names might have a lot more behind it than you might realize, and how they actually show us that God loves you, that he loves this world, and at the center of this whole world is Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the first question. Why did the author include this genealogy? Well, for the book of Ruth, the genealogy serves a couple of functions. As we noticed last week, it serves as a good ending to Ruth and Naomi's seemingly mundane story was actually quite significant story for the history not only of Israel, but the entire world. 2 women at the bottom of the social strata who were poor, widows in a patriarchal society. One was an immigrant from a hated rival land. No one would think anything about these 2 ladies and their story if you saw them today. Their existence appeared to be completely irrelevant. No one would have looked upon them and cared much about the decisions they made, the outcomes of their lives. Yet their faithfulness and their obedience and trust led the unlikely marriage of Ruth and Boaz, who gave birth to Obed, the father of King David. So God turns nobodies into somebodies. God's sovereign hand in history made these seemingly insignificant decisions and relationships a key point in salvation history. The second way this genealogy serves the narrative in the book of Ruth is that it establishes David as a legitimate heir to the throne, or a legitimate to the throne. David is from the tribe of Judah. And when God promised, way back at the end of Genesis, God promised that a king would come to the people through the tribe of Judah. And so that's why the book of Ruth is placed chronologically in the Christian Bible between Judges and 1 Samuel, because it's not really a story about Ruth and Naomi as much as it is about how God is providing a king for Israel. So the genealogy serves to show the divine hand of God preparing a king for his people. So to answer the first question, why does the author include this genealogy? We see two things. One, that our stories are part of a much larger, grander narrative. And two, God's sovereign hand over history is working out his promises and his plan. The second question we can ask these genealogies is, what promises can we see in them? Now, I think there are actually a lot of promises here in these lists of names. God is faithful to all of his promises, and we see many of them here in the book of Ruth. One, that God's promise to Abraham that he would be a father to a people who would outnumber the stars. Remember that promise? And here we see how through the generations, God has remained faithful to his promises. The people of Israel did nothing to earn God's favor. They didn't deserve God's loving kindness. They, in fact, in the Old Testament, all we read is about how mainly they didn't deserve it, how unfaithful they were. And yet God continues to be faithful to an unfaithful people. God keeps his promises. Secondly, do you remember God promised Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing for the nations? And God's blessings were meant to flow through Israel into the world. And so the fact that a Moabite, Ruth, comes into the royal genealogy gives us a foretaste of God's plan to use his people to bless the nations. A third promise that we can find in this genealogy is the fact that David indeed comes through the line of Judah. As I said, God promised Judah that out of him, out of his tribe, would come a king. If we look at Genesis 49-10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be obedience of the peoples. So here we begin in the book of Ruth to see a lot of different strands coming together in God's plan. In Genesis, God promises Eve that one of her offspring would crush Satan under the heels of his feet. And this promised seed was introduced at the very beginning of the Bible. And then Abraham was promised an offspring who would be a blessing to the nations. And then Judah was promised an offspring who would establish a royal line that would not depart from Judah. And so we see in Ruth all of these things coming together. And eventually David would be promised an offspring who would establish an eternal kingdom. So a royal king who would bless the nations, crush Satan under his feet, come from the line of Judah, right? You can see how God's unfolding plan is making itself known and how Ruth, the story of Ruth, is a key turning point in this progressive revelation. So we can detect at this point several parts of God's promises to his people, speaking to his faithfulness, keeping his promise from generation to generation, regardless of our faithfulness to him or not. The third helpful question, so that was the second, the third helpful question we can ask a genealogy like this is, where do we detect hints of God's grace? Now, obviously, we saw God's grace in the life of Naomi and Ruth, who did nothing to deserve this inclusion in the royal line, but God showed kindness to them. But we could go to David himself, right? He was an object of God's grace and mercy. Although he was a sinful man and committed some heinous sin and crime, God showed him restoration and forgiveness. But what's particularly interesting about this genealogy, if for Christians looking back on it, if you go forward to the book of Matthew, he includes the exact same genealogy, but he makes a couple of interesting additions. So let's look at Matthew 1:3-6 that shares this very same genealogy and see if you can point out what he adds. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. So did anybody catch the difference between the two genealogies?
Women.
Women, yes. So in Christ, the relationship with God is restored across genders, across cultures. There's nobody excluded. And it mentions these three women, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And later it'll mention Bathsheba. And what's interesting is all three of these women were foreign women. But it's also interesting to note that he doesn't mention Rebecca or Sarah or other significant faithful women, but instead mentions these women. So if we look at just Rahab's life out of the three, since we've been focusing so much on Ruth, let's look at Rahab and see how it's significant to see God's grace in Rahab's life and how we can detect that in this genealogy. So we learned from Matthew's genealogy that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. So Boaz, this cool stud that we've been learning about over the last 8 weeks, his mother was Rahab. And do you remember who Rahab was? Yeah, Rahab was the one that helped the spies. She was a Moabite. So now you know Boaz's affinity for Moabite women. Yeah, and she helped them escape and lowered them down into the basket. And you know the story. So she was a prostitute from Jericho who heard about how God miraculously delivered Israelites from Egypt. And in Joshua 2, you can read about the encounter. And what's remarkable is that we find out that she ends up marrying a Jewish man, Salmon. And together they had Boaz. So her act of faithfulness saved her life and the whole life of her family. And when Joshua and the spies came to Rahab, she saved them and she said this to them. If you go to Joshua 2, 9 to 13, when we heard of it, when we heard what the Lord had done in the life of Israel, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And so, remarkably, her act of confession and kindness, her conversion, really, led a Moabite prostitute to be included in the line of David and eventually be named forever in Matthew's gospel in the line of Jesus Christ himself. And in Hebrews 11, she's included in the Hall of Fame of faith. Hebrews 11, 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now that's grace, isn't it? Rahab actually becomes a model of how to be saved by grace, through grace by faith, right? So it's remarkable that in Matthew's genealogy that the woman whose ethnic origins were all foreign and outside of Israel should be singled out in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace is welcoming the outsiders into this family. So that's how we can detect grace in this genealogy. The last line of questioning, and I feel that this can be really helpful when exploring biblical genealogies, is just how does this lead us to Jesus? In this royal genealogy, it's very clear how the birth of David leads to Jesus. Obviously, we've mentioned that God promised David that one of his offspring would establish this eternal throne. And perhaps it's helpful for us to be reminded of the promise that was given to David. Have you ever taken time to look at the promise that this offspring would be? If you look at 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, when your days are over, so this is the Lord speaking through Nathan to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Well, we know that this promised son was not Solomon, because not long after Solomon, the whole kingdom collapses, and it wasn't an eternal kingdom. So obviously, it's pointing us here to Jesus, to King Jesus. So this is why it's significant that the book of Ruth is set in the town of Bethlehem. Why did Joseph and Mary have to go to the little town of Bethlehem during the census? Because that was their ancestral heritage. So Jesus is that long-awaited offspring of Eve, who would crush the head of Satan, but would fatally suffer as he does it. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, who would be a light to the Gentiles and a blessing to the nations. Jesus is the offspring of David, who would establish an eternal kingdom. And that's why the last genealogies we find in Scripture end at the birth of Christ. At the end of the day, the entire biblical narrative was all about him. Not about us, but about Jesus. Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection at the end of Luke, he said, "In the beginning, with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." All the scriptures, all the stories, all the teaching, all the wisdom, all the laws, all the miracles, all the sacrificial system, all the different episodes, all the genealogies move God's plan of salvation forward. It's all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. He truly is the true and better kinsman redeemer. Our own flesh and blood, who paid the ultimate price for our sin and brought us back from the clutches of Satan. Jesus is God's plan to renew and restore and redeem this broken world, to take it back from its state of chaos and decay that we live in now. The whole of Scripture, everything of world history, is about the person of Jesus Christ. So we've taken time to ask these four questions of this genealogy. And each of these questions have brought out different treasures. Like looking at a diamond in different angles, we've been edified by seeing different things in this genealogy. So that even something as potentially boring or confusing, well, I don't know, you tell me at the end of the sermon if it was boring or not. But God, in this genealogy, what do we see? We see God's tender love and care, his steadfast faithfulness to each of us. We've seen his sovereign hand directing and guiding history to his good ends and good purposes. We've seen a God who is gracious and kind and committed to fulfilling the promises that he made. We've seen a God who takes initiative and cares for the poor, the outcast, who exalts the unworthy. We've seen a God whose love is so great that he himself dies in order to gain us back. And we've seen a God who is still writing a wonderful, majestic story. And so we've seen that when God was intervening to bring Ruth and Boaz together, it wasn't just for their good, it wasn't just for Israel's good, but it was for your good, that you might have a savior, that you might have a redeemer. And so as we take a step back this morning, we can see that these genealogies shows us that God has an amazing unfolding plan throughout history. It's what theologians call a progressive revelation. God progressively reveals new parts of his plan throughout history. He doesn't give us the whole thing in advance, which means that we have to trust him for tomorrow, to trust God's timing, to trust God's plans, to trust his purposes, to trust his promises, to trust his goodness, even in the worst of our personal tragedies. The story is still unfolding. And we're still called to trust him and walk in faith until the unveiling of his next part of the plan, until the return of Christ. We are assured of a good outcome, and we're also told that we must walk first through fire and suffering before we arrive at that destination. And God has revealed to us everything we need to know for salvation, but he hasn't revealed everything to us. So we're still called to trust him, to walk in faith for those things that we can't understand. So taking all these things that we've been talking about this morning, taking it all into account, if I were to give these verses a main idea or a main message for us, I think I'd articulate it this way, that our individual stories are part of a much larger story, where Jesus is the main character and God, the Father, is the author. You're not the center point of history. It's all about Jesus. It's not all about you. We are supporting characters in God's story. And as long as we try to live a life where we're the star of the show, we will be discontent and frustrated and shamefully self-centered. We will even perhaps be angry with God for not treating us like we're the star with our own dressing room and personal assistants. As long as we keep trying to write our own stories as if we were in control of our destiny, we'll be like Naomi going into a foreign land looking for salvation only to find frustration after frustration after frustration. But when we understand this life is not about us, but instead about Jesus, then our petty little lives are suddenly redeemed and exalted and become meaningful, profoundly meaningful. And instead of being an antagonist in the story, we become protagonists working for the true hero, Jesus. And then this infuses our life with meaning and significance. This is what's so amazing about submitting our life stories to God's grand narrative. It gives profound importance to your daily work, to your dramas, to even your entertainment. Things we might think are frivolous become arenas of spiritual warfare and God-exalting worship in the middle of the week. But without God, our life has little or no meaning. As I'm getting ready for the next sermon series, I was reading portions of Freud and Nietzsche to kind of gain a better understanding of the development of the secular mind. And they both believe that this life has no purpose, no meaning, no other meaning than what we give life itself. And as I tried to understand their mentality, I realized that since they had removed God from the equation, because they have taken out the grand author, they were right in their assessment from their worldview. Without God, life has little to no meaning and no purpose. But if God is in fact real, which he is, if he really does exist, which he does, if his hand really is behind our little stories, which it is, then this reality means that our lives only have meaning if they are somehow engrafted or merged into God's larger story. Otherwise, we live, we die, we're tossed into an eternal place of suffering and torment, and it really is a meaningless existence. Your suffering has no meaning if God is not in it. So if we remove God from the equation, life truly is meaningless and without purpose. And we should just seek pleasure and avoid pain. Freud and Nietzsche were quite smart guys, but ultimately foolish, because instead of living in the reality and the truth of God, they lived as main characters in their own story. And both men died tragic deaths. One committed suicide, and the other ended psychotic and depressed. We're not stars of our own story. Our individual stories are part of a much larger story where Jesus is the main character and God is the author. Jesus said to us this, Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. If we were willing to lose our storylines for God's sake, we will actually find our storyline, our true storyline. We were created to partner with God, to bring about his good ends and his good purposes, and to be working towards the story that he's writing or has written. And he calls us to follow him. He calls you to follow him, to join him in this amazing story where we can see that our little stories are a part of God's beautiful, grand narrative. When we look at the genealogy and all the list of names of fathers and mothers and sons and daughters, the only things that give these names meaning and significance is because they point others to Jesus. That's why they're in the Bible. Because the only thing that gives their life meaning and significance is that they lead us to Christ. So what does your life tell the world about Jesus? You may be the only Bible anyone ever reads. What story is your life telling? Whoever finds their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this list of names, men here in this genealogy, but all the list of names in Scripture that lead us towards Christ. And we pray, dear Lord, that just as these stories were written and lived out in this world, and that they all were part of your great plan leading us to Christ, we pray, dear Lord, that our lives would be that as well, that our lives would be leading and pointing others to Jesus. And so we pray, dear Lord, for your Holy Spirit to empower us. We pray, dear Lord, for those that are trying to live life without you as the main character of their own story and find themselves discontent and frustrated. I pray, dear Lord, that they might see how amazing it is to be a part of your story, to give over our storylines into your grand narrative. And we pray, dear Lord, that when we do that, we will find meaning and purpose. We will find joy. We will find the reason for our being, which is to glorify you, to worship you. And we pray for those that are far from you, that they might find this peace and joy of being in relationship with you, being able to look up and speak to our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you bring those who might want to be in relationship with you, that you might continue to have them seeking you, seeking Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the worship team comes forward, remember, the main idea, I think, of some of these genealogies is that our individual stories are part of a much larger story where Jesus is the main character and God the Father is the author. So a couple things I think we can take with us this week is the main goal of your life about exalting yourself or exalting Jesus? You know, when you go to work in the morning, are you concerned about your payday at the end, your vacation, your promotion, or are you concerned about God's glory in your workplace? So what's the main goal of your life? Is it about exalting yourself or exalting Jesus? Observe in your life what gives you frustration, anger, discontentment, and ask yourself, am I trying to make myself the main character instead of embracing my supporting role? And lastly, just give praise to Jesus if you've recognized these things, for giving you a hope and a future. Because of Jesus, your story matters. So contemplate on those things this week. I pray the Spirit would speak to you through his word and that you would be sanctified through that. Amen.